You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, this morning we are going to begin the study of Colossians. And we can sum up the content. If we really just want to sum up the content of Colossians, we could do it in a single word, and that's supremacy. Supremacy. So that the church at Colossae desires to know and to experience not only the crucified Christ, but what they would call kind of these deeper spiritual realities. And so they began dabbling kind of in this Jewish philosophy and these pagan practices. And as one theologian put it, he said, in their eyes, Christ's work could meet some of their spiritual needs, but was not sufficient to meet all their needs. And thus, the letter that Paul writes here is going to express the supremacy of Christ, and by logical outflow, the sufficiency of Christ. And so the letter, internally, it claims to be written by Paul, and that's never really been debated. Some people tried a little bit recently, but there's not much traction on that. Colossians was probably written while Paul was in prison at the end of his life in Rome, probably right before his execution. And so with that context in mind, let's pray and read our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be satisfied with your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text is going to be Colossians 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of all the love and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth of the God. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Church, grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever, and this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So the Colossians had a problem. They desired to grow deeper in their knowledge of spiritual things. And when phrased like that, when you say it like that, this doesn't sound like a bad thing, right? But in this case, it was bad. You see, they had come to a point where they believed that Jesus was just the beginning, that Christ was the door that opened their eyes to other, more important secret knowledge. And this religious of kind of something deeper or something secret is described by the word Gnosticism, if you've ever heard this. So Gnosticism considered kind of their spiritual knowledge could help those kind of lesser Christians attain a deeper spirituality, right? So you could learn enough to have a deeper, more substantial spirituality than somebody else. In fact, the word gnosis in Greek means to know, right? So to know, the people who knew. In other words, these were the people in the know. It's like 30% of people on Facebook, right? They have the knowledge if you would just listen to them. Gnosticism in a nutshell, okay? In a nutshell, it held that anything physical was evil and that only the spiritual realm was good. So anything physical is evil, spiritual realm is good. And this had major ramifications for the early church. I mean, think about this. If physical matter is evil and Jesus was good, then Jesus could not have taken on a human body because matter was evil and Jesus is good. You see, the delusion spawned these ideas about Jesus kind of being some ghost-like phantom. And to Gnostics, Christ couldn't be the creator of matter because that would have been creating something evil. Couldn't have the incarnation, God becoming man, because that would be make God tainted with evil. And as such, Christ wasn't enough. You needed something more. And so this is the background. This is what Paul is writing toward. He's dealing with what we call this a Christological heresy, right? It's like Christ heresy, a Christological heresy that sprung up because they doubted the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus. Those are the two issues that's being played out here. And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to come in with this letter and he's going to correct heretical leanings. He's going to come in and correct it, and he's going to correct them in a way we probably would not expect. This is probably not the way we would approach correcting these things. So when you look at Colossians, you kind of break it down. Colossians 1:1 through 2:5 is a giant introduction. So he's going to spend the first chapter and 5 verses as an introduction, and then he's going to kind of get into some correction to where he kind of directly addresses the issue. So we're in the introduction this week and next week. We're just introducing the letter, and there's a lot there. There's a lot to dissect as we introduce. I'm sure as I was reading it, there was a point where you're like, what's he saying now? Like, he's lost me. Okay, that's okay. We're going to slow down. We're going to work through it. It's going to make sense. So here's a quick roadmap. If you want a quick roadmap, if you're looking at your Bibles, verses 1 and 2 is Paul's opening salutation. It's his greeting, okay? Verses 3 through 8 is Paul's thanksgiving for the church in Colossae, okay? And then verses 9 through 14 is Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae. So you got your greeting, right? You have your thanksgiving, and you have your prayer. Okay, notice right off the top, how does Paul begin correcting theological heresy in the church? Greeting, thanksgiving, and prayer. Paul doesn't jump in and just jump down their throat. He comes in with greeting, thanksgiving, and prayer. We can learn a lot. We can learn a lot about how we correct our brothers and sisters in Christ, how we deal with theology, what we might see as erring, beliefs that are erring. We can learn a lot about how we correct those people from this letter. So let's move into our text. So greetings, verses 1 and 2. Let's read that again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So how you introduce yourself says a lot about you, or how you're introduced says a lot about you. And here's how I know this. On the golf course, when I'm paired up with random people, the amount of post-swing profanity greatly goes down the minute someone says, "What do you do for a living?" It disappears. It almost disappears. At least gets a lot quieter. But if my carp buddy happens to know the other two people, he's usually pretty quick to go, "Hey, good to see you. This is my pastor." And that usually nips it in the bud pretty quick. Usually to about the fifth hole and the beer kicks in. A title matters, right? A title matters. And we know that. And Paul knows this as well. So he begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And this is an important title. Paul has probably never actually been to this church in person. And there's many people around the Mediterranean at that point who still doubted Paul's authenticity as an apostle. They remember him as the one who persecuted. They remember him as the great Jew among Jews, the best of the Jews. And this is Paul now writing on behalf of Christ. Lots of people doubted Paul's qualifications. And do you remember the qualifications for being an apostle? The qualifications were you have to have been directly chosen by Christ and have witnessed the resurrected Christ. Those were qualifications for an apostle, and chosen by Christ directly and witnessed the resurrected Christ. So if a pastor or someone on Facebook tells you they're an apostle, you got to start asking some questions. Paul was the last person to fit those qualifications on the road to Damascus. Jesus appears to him, calls him, and he's seen the resurrected Christ, he goes. And so Paul off the bat is stating that he's writing this letter. This greeting says, I am Paul, and I have the apostolic authority of Christ to send this letter. All right? So, and who's it granted by? So is the authority of Christ granted by who? Look back at the rest of verse 1 with me. I'll put it back up there. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So it is by God's will, not man's will, that Paul was chosen by Christ and appointed as his apostle. So this tree he's building. He's building this list of very important people, you know, God behind him, supporting his claim. In other words, Paul is an official representative of the anointed Savior, Christ Jesus. And Paul is joined by Timothy, who he would have probably been recognized by the church, at least by in church in Colossae. So we got our credentials, right? That's the first part. Official credentials are out of the way, and they're important credentials considering what's at stake. Christ isn't enough. Well, who's been sent? A representative of Christ to deal with this. See, this is an important credential. So look with me again at verse 2. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, this is fascinating. You remember the occasion while Paul is writing? Heresy. Right? Paul is writing to correct heresy that's infiltrated the church. And how does Paul greet the church at Colossae? Saints and faithful brothers. Saints and faithful brothers, friends, we are all too quick to label our erring brothers and sisters in Christ as heretics and apostate. We are all too quick. Paul calls them saints and believers, faithful believers. Look at the tenderness with how Paul approaches error in the church. Look at how his eyes aren't set. I mean, he's going to correct the issue before them, but Paul has eyes to eternity here. He sees that these are brothers and sisters in Christ. They're fellow saints and believers. And yes, he's going to correct them. Right? But there's kind of this idea that my disobedient child is still my child and a blaha before I correct them. And you may ask, well, Weston, what if the letter is just to those who aren't adopting the heresy? Right? That's a logical thing. What if the letter is just written to those? And then I'd probably argue that you might not be familiar with how these letters tended to work. In that time, they were sent to one elder. And one elder would stand up before the congregation and read. And actually, some professors who think one of the qualifications for elder back then was able to read. Because you had a lot of slaves, you had a lot of people who just couldn't read. And so one of the qualifications is, are you faithful? Can you shepherd? Can you read good? Because we need to know what the scriptures say. So we'd go to an elder, and the elder would read to the congregation. This was a letter to the whole, not to the few of the church. So in Paul's greeting to his erring brothers, we see tenderness. And we see unity with eyes set toward eternity, not just the immediate correction, but long term. And so we have to ask, church, are we as gracious with fellow saints in other churches, other denominations? Do we have the grace to deal with what we might see as erring theology, and which very well might be? Or are we quick to label them as heretics and apostate? Be careful what you label an errant brother, whom you've not yet offered a path to correction or restoration. So Paul closed out his greeting. He offers two words, grace and peace, which this is an interesting little tidbit. One commentator kind of makes the point that he thinks Paul is drawing a union. He's tying together the Old and New Testament because grace was a contemporary Greek term then, right? And the word he uses for peace is the New Testament equivalent of shalom. And so he thinks what Paul is doing is writing this church and just trying to show them the peace of the Old Testament, the peace of the new Christ. Hey, peace and shalom, right? Grace and peace. Kind of uniting the eras. Now, if I had asked you before we started how long you thought I could spend on the greeting, I bet you wouldn't have thought 10 minutes, but we did. It was good. We got through it. The greeting, there's a lot to see in the greeting, and we're going to move on to our next section now. our section on Paul's on thanksgiving for the church. So read with me again. I'm going to read the greeting 1 and 2. I'm going to go into 3 through 8. Try that again. So, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So we move in the second part. We have the greeting. Move in the second part of the passage, which is Paul's thanksgiving for the church. And Paul wants the church to know that he and Timothy, Paul being inside in jail, are praying for Colossae. Now, probably need to hear something right now. When someone who is oppressed or someone who is suffering takes time to pray for those who are not, it's some kind of special, right? Like when someone who was going through, I thought that the missionary we had, Andrew Brunson, who was years in Turkey, like 2 years, and you hear his testimony, he kind of talks about how much he prayed for the church in America in Turkey. And I just thought, brother, we're praying for you. And he's over there praying for us in the midst of persecution and suffering. That's something special. I always balk a little bit. Every now and then, I have this the interesting experience of running into someone who's a missionary. Who are you a missionary to? America. You kind of think it's a little bit humbling because we see ourselves as the people who send the missionaries. The rest of the world looks at us and says, that place is a mess. They need Christ. So Paul, on his last days from prison, what's he thinking about? The Colossian church. He's worried about the Colossian church. He's worried about their souls. He's providing a wonderful example of faithfulness in persecution, of faithfulness in pain, of faithfulness in suffering. And in this prayer, Paul is giving thanksgiving for the church that he is writing to correct. Thanksgiving for the church that is facing heresy, that it's infiltrating into their theology. So let's look at some of the reasons Paul gives that thanksgiving. So the first reasons he gives, first two, are faith and love. So if you look with me at Colossians 1:4, it says, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now keep in mind the church is battling heresy, and Paul thanks God for what? Their faith in Jesus. Paul thanks them for their faith in Jesus and their love for all the saints. Not just their own church. In other words, this is a church where Jesus is still supreme, that this is who they have faith in, and this is a church that loves their brothers and sisters, not just in their own building, but in the buildings around them. And this is a great study in Christian psychology. There were dangers in the church, certain weaknesses that Paul will get into specifically later. But before Paul even begins to refer to these things, he assures the recipients that God's grace is evident in their lives. See what he does there? He thanks them for their fruit. What a lesson in correction. He goes in with assurance of salvation, assurance of faith, before he comes in and corrects. So that's the first, faith and love. The next reason for Paul's thanksgiving is the purity of the gospel given. Look at me at verses 5 through 8 again. Because of the hope for you laid up in heaven, of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, so that's what you've heard before, which has come to you, in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. One of the difficulties with Paul is that he can be really clunky to read. All right, like he kind of starts going, and you're like, I don't even know where we started with this. Even the Apostle Peter wrote that Paul was difficult to understand. Like Peter said, yeah, Paul writes a lot of things. It's kind of difficult. So let me see if I can summarize this kind of section. I'm going to cite one commentator. I thought he did a great job. He said, so 5b, the second half of 5 and 6, he says like this, O Colossians, I gratefully testify that with respect to the glorious hope, you've heard a message that was true, uplifting, and fruit-bearing. So he's saying, this is what I know. You've heard a faithful gospel. This is my thanksgiving for you is because I know the gospel that you heard was the true gospel. So you know the word. And then 7:8 summarizes it like this. Hence, don't allow yourselves to be led astray by teachers of false doctrine. Cling to the truth that was proclaimed to you in the gospel. So this is Paul's thanksgiving. He has his greeting. His thanksgiving is, I know you have the fruit of faith. You love one another. I know the gospel you heard was the true gospel. It was the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to it. Cling to it, right? That's part of his thanksgiving section, right? Paul corrects with love, with tenderness, and with assurance. Assurance of what they have heard to be true. He assures them of the gospel of Christ. And so we keep returning to this theme at this point. How do you correct brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you start with a greeting and a thanksgiving? Do you point to their fruit? Do you point to the fruit of the gospel that's evident in their lives? Do you point to the evidence of spiritual conviction? Because at this point, if you're just reading this letter and don't know the context, you would never know that Paul is writing to fix a problem. This seems like Paul is very proud of the church. He's very happy. He loves the church. And it doesn't seem like he's writing to fix a heresy that's creeping in. Because that's not the way we like to correct those things. It's the nicest, most pleasant catching up letter you've ever read. And church, this is the kind of correction that people can handle. This is the kind of correction that people can hear and they can see the love behind it. All right, I'm going to stop harping on that. We'll move forward. We've seen Paul's greeting. We've seen Paul's cause for thanksgiving. Now let's look at Paul's prayer. Look with me again at verses 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you may have you may not have noticed this because the English, we tend to break it up. But in the Greek, verses 9 through 14 is a 106-word sentence. But here's the other thing. In the Greek, that's only half of the sentence. Like, the sentence is actually 218 words, starting in verse 9 that goes all the way through verse 20. But we're going to stop at word 106. You can see how Paul just starts building and building and building and tagging and he just runs down, and you get to a point where you're going, I don't remember where we started, why we're at this point. As to quote Peter, he could be difficult to read. And so Paul says, for this reason, right? So the evidence of God and grace, for this reason, and for the reason, of course, obviously, we know that he's going to come to later that there's heresy trying to strangle their faith. But for the reason of all the evidence of God's grace in their life, for this, he and Timothy pray and thank God continually. They pray and thank God without ceasing. And they're asking God three specific things. So let's look at those. First thing he asks God is for lives of sanctification for the Colossian church. Look at me at verse 10 again. He says, so walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So intellectual, spirit-given insight into the will of God, Remember Gnosticism, they got this deeper spirituality, this deeper knowledge. This is kind of what they're dealing with. Intellectual, spirit-given insight into the will of God is not the end in itself. Right? The knowledge isn't the end goal. The insight must affect the mental and the attitudinal realignment to produce behavior transformation. Right? We call that repentance. You can have all the knowledge in the world of Christ, but if it doesn't change your actions, if it doesn't change the way you walk, the way you live, then it's worthless. And so what the Gnostics wanted, they wanted this deeper, they wanted to grow just deeper and deeper and deeper and have all this information. They started seeking all these different areas, mysticism and all this stuff to try to grow in their knowledge of spirituality. And the reality is it didn't have changed their walk. And this is actually the counter goal of the Gnostics. It's really a scam. So in Gnosticism, it's great. You kind of see it now. You're like, how did anybody believe this? When you reached the highest levels of spiritual awareness, according to them, you could no longer be contaminated by the material things. So all this evil material, abstain from sex, don't drink this, don't do this, don't go over there. All of a sudden, once you reach your spiritual peak, you could do all those things. They can't contaminate you anymore. That's convenient. But for Paul, he says, no. The more you know Christ, the more the Spirit illuminates life, the more spirit-minded you are, the more you walk in the ways of Christ. Or as Paul says it in the second half of verse 10, you will bear fruit. If you are spirit-minded, you will bear fruit. So the first part of Paul's prayer is that their intellectual, their spirit-given insight leads to transformation that makes them more and more like Christ. We call this sanctification, more and more like Christ. And if you ever want to just get really frustrated with Presbyterians, you can go on Facebook and join a group called the Reform Pub. And it's a group that will just basically, if you have the slightest different intellectual thoughts on how things work, they will just hammer you. Like, they will just destroy you. They'll think, those people are not nice. Like, they're not Christians, right? They will destroy you. If you get on there, some of the group, you tell them that you sing anything other than Psalms, they will rip you and they will just lay into you, right? So they have all these different levels. And as Presbyterians, we can really become kind of theologically smart, intellectual monsters. Right, we can depend on the knowledge and the argument and lose the transformation behind the argument. We're pretty prone to do that, and we really have to be careful of that. Theological arrogance is not a smart place to be. So next, Paul, so he's prayed for this life of sanctification. Next, he's going to pray for perseverance, right? Perseverance in the pursuit. Look back with me at 11. He says, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So may you be strengthened in your pursuit of bearing fruit. How? How are you to be strengthened? By the might of God. By the glorious might of God. And again, we see what Paul's doing in his prayer of thanksgiving. He's laying the groundwork for the sufficiency of Christ. You see that? Like, Jesus kind of sneaking it in there, but he's subtly building up this case. Sufficiency of Christ. How do you have lives of sanctification? Through the Spirit. How do you pursue in that? Through the will of God, the might of God. God's the one who carries you through. God strengthens and he provides endurance and patience and joy. And if you're trying to bear the fruit of the gospel through your own might, you will fail. That's what we call the Pharisees. Trying to bear the fruit of the gospel without the Spirit having transformed your life, with no repentance. It's the glorious might of the Father who helps us and makes us persevere. And it's one of my favorite passages in the scriptures is, do you remember when Jesus tells Peter that Satan has asked to sift him like wheat? And it's right before Jesus' death, he says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Satan won't succeed in pulling Peter away. Why? Because Jesus has appealed to the Father. Christ is sufficient. So a life worthy of the Lord, we've got these three things he kind of gives it. It bears and grows fruit. That's the first one, right? The second one in verse 11 was, it is a life that's strengthened by the Father, dependent on the Father. And then we're going to see the third one. It is a life of thanksgiving. Look with me at 12. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. So how does the thought end? With thanks to the Father, who has qualified the Colossians. Maybe this assurance, he's piping in this assurance, reminding them he's qualified the Colossians to share in the inheritance of the saints. In other words, the only appropriate response, the only appropriate response for the work of the Spirit is a response of thanks. It's a heart of thanksgiving. And so the way you walk, so here's, again, I told you this, the outlines are helpful. I should have put one up there. What's a life worthy of the Lord? It bears fruit and grows. It depends upon the strength of the Father. It gives thanks to the Father. Right? That's how Paul structures this to begin with. And then Paul does what Paul loves to do, is he just takes a drop-down sub-menu. Okay? So he's giving you the main points, and now we're going to drop down and hit three quick things real quick. Okay? Here we go. Here's the first one. He's going to, in 12 through 14, he's going to give us the reasons we should be thankful. Okay? So he's giving us those. Now here's the reasons that we should be thankful. Look first to the second half of 12. The Father, right, giving thanks to the Father, first, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, of the saints in light. So first, the Father is the one who qualifies. The Father is the one who declares us sons and daughters. The Father who gives us the inheritance. In other words, it's not because of anything we have done. It's only because the will of the Father that we have inheritance as sons and daughters of God. And so that's the first reason. The first reason you give thanks to God is because he's the one who's done it. He's the one who's given you the inheritance. Look with me at 13. The second reason, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The second reason for thanksgiving is that we've been delivered and we've been transferred. The word for transferred here is often used in other places to describe like a mighty king picking up a whole population, right, and deporting them to another realm, right? So this is, you know, these Old Testament stuff all the time. They would just deport these nations, takes them up and deporting them to another realm. When we are adopted as sons and daughters, we are declared righteous, and though we are in this world, we are not of it, because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And so we have been taken and put in the inheritance of the new kingdom. And then the third and final reason for having hearts of thanksgiving is in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why do we have hearts of thanks? Because we have been redeemed and forgiven of our sins. Praise the Lord. Enter his courts with what? Thanksgiving. Very good. And so this section wraps up, and we're given, kind of recap it real quickly here. We're given three characteristics of what it means to walk in the Spirit, right? Bearing fruit and growing, depending upon the Father to carry us through, and having a heart of thanks. And we have thankful hearts because the Father has qualified us to be sons and daughters. He's transferred us from kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light, and he's redeemed us and forgiven our sins. No manner of Gnostic secrets or Jewish mysticism can achieve these things, as Paul will continue to dig into later. So church, there's a lot. There's a lot we can learn from the opening verses in Colossians. And believe me, we could have probably broken that up into three sermons and spent more time on it. I know it was a lot. But I think it's really important, if we have the small details, one major detail, something we should walk away with that you can put into practice right now. How does Paul correct erring brothers? How does Paul correct, and this isn't necessarily a moral correction, this isn't like infidelity, this isn't gluttony, this isn't like those kinds of things. This is theological mistakes, right? They're misunderstanding of the gospel. How does Paul correct? He greets them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. He assures them of the truth of the gospel in their life by pointing out the fruit. He points out the fruit that he sees of the gospel. And then he encourages them through prayer. Church, we should learn to correct our brothers in love like Paul. May we walk in the Spirit in how we bear fruit, depend upon the Father, and live lives of thanks for the inheritance we'd be given, for our establishment in the kingdom of his Son, and the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray.